teach on Gideon. Gideon's one of the great figures of the Old Testament. Great guy, and so we'll learn about him when we go. All right? Let's open up our Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 is where we're going to be at this morning. We are never taught in the Bible to fix our eyes on the world. We're never taught in the Bible to fix our eyes on others. And we're never taught in the Bible to fix our eyes on our circumstances. But what we are taught in the Bible, or as believers, is to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher, or the perfecter of our faith. I've tried to obey this for the past 33 years, but it's not always easy, because sometimes we have a tendency to get our eyes on circumstances, or eyes on the world, or eyes on others. I tell people, don't even put your eyes on me. I mean, I can guarantee you that as a pastor, I'm human, and I will fail at times. And if you're watching me instead of watching Jesus, you'll probably get disappointed. All of us are to keep our eyes on Jesus, myself and all of us in this room. Now, here's the principle that really holds true, that there is no greater benefit than that of a good example, nor any greater detriment than that of a bad example. Example, someone wrote, is one of the most powerful of all rhetoric. Another said this, that example is not the main thing in life, it's the only thing. And then another author said it like this: the first great gift we can bestow on others is that of a good example. Well, this morning, as we come back to Jesus and we begin to look at Jesus, the life of Jesus, we see from him not just a good example, but the perfect example. Jesus is the perfect example that we are to follow. That's why we're to keep our eyes on Jesus. As we look at this portion of Scripture this morning, Jesus is now in the final moments or hours of his earthly life. He's getting ready to go to the cross and to die on the cross for our sins. But he just finished making the most difficult and, most trialsome decision that he's probably ever had to make in his life. Now, we often think that, well, because Jesus was God with us. Remember, he was God with us, but he was fully man and yet fully God. In the book of Hebrews, we're told in chapter 5, verse 7, of Jesus, that during his days or his life on earth, he offered prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. And although he was the Son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. We saw last Sunday that in the garden, when Jesus was in the garden, he passed through that time of spiritual suffering. He suffered as he was submitting himself completely to the Father's will. And he drank the cup of taking upon himself our sins. Now remember, he was faced with giving up something. When Jesus was going to go to the cross and bear our sins, he was faced with giving up his absolute perfection. Remember, he was without sin. He had lived eternally with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He came into this world and became one of us, lived here for 33 years, but in those 33 years, he never experienced sin at all. And so he was going to give up his perfection. He was going to take upon himself our imperfections. He was faced with, for the first time ever, being polluted or defiled or tainted by sin. Now, he did this so that we might become the righteousness of God. There was this great exchange that was going to take place at the cross. We exchange and give him our sins, and he in exchange gives us his righteousness. So he was faced with separation and wrath that we might be reconciled and forgiven. In other words, if we might simplify what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then when he went to the cross, and if we could simplify it like this, here's what Jesus did. He chose you over himself. He chose us over himself. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the struggle of Gethsemane. Now, we call Gethsemane means a place of pressing or pressure. And so Jesus was in Gethsemane, in that place of pressure. He had completely surrendered his will to the will of the Father. That willingness to go and take upon himself the weight of all of the sins of the world and bear them on our behalf. Now, we saw that he was the perfect example. And as we look at what Jesus did when he was faced with this decision, in his time of crisis, in his time of pressing, what did he do? He went to the Father in prayer. He was on his knees. He was on his face in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I pointed out last week that Jesus' life was really a life of complete, of total dependence upon the Father. And it was manifest and it was realized by this consistent prayer life that Jesus had. When you look at the ministry of Jesus and you follow His ministry from start to finish, He was always, always, always in prayer. And if Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? Now, if there's one statement that really sums up the Christian life and what it's really like or what it's supposed to be like, we can look at Jesus and He is an example that we should follow in His steps. Jesus lived a life of complete dependence in prayer, and we are also to be the same way. A guy named George Mueller, this guy's written a couple of books about him and written a book or two as well. George Mueller, incredible, incredible story. This man was a man who had great faith, and he was a man of prayer. If you ever want to get inspired about prayer, read one of the books about his life. And here's what he wrote. He said, "I live in the spirit of prayer. I pray as I walk about, when I lie down, and when I rise up." And I love what he says here. "And the answers are always coming." So when we look at Jesus, being around Jesus, He lived in that spirit of prayer as well. Everything that Jesus did, the decisions that He made, were all an answer to that constant communication and that connection that He had with God, the Father, through prayer. So the answers were always coming. Now, because Jesus was constantly communicating with the Father in prayer, we can learn ourselves that that's what God wants of us. Do you guys realize that God wants you to be talking to Him, to be communicating with Him? God cares about what's going on in your life. God wants you to pour out your heart to Him. You know, that's what's really important for us to realize, is that God cares about you. God loves you. And God wants to know what's going on in your life, and He wants to take care of you and protect you and watch over you. And so it's really important that we recognize that. As we look at Jesus, we can see that Jesus taught us to pray by example, not just when we're in trouble. I used to pray all the time. Well, not all the time. Once in a while. Before I was a believer, I used to pray whenever I got in trouble. I prayed when I got, one time I got robbed at gunpoint. I'll tell you, I prayed hard that time. You know, there was a lot of times that I prayed. I prayed when I got pulled over by a police officer. And I started praying that I wouldn't go to jail or whatever, you know. I mean, there were times that I prayed kind of a 911 prayer. But see, that's not really what the Lord wants from us. He wants us to develop a prayer life where we are in communion with Him. Where we are constantly not only talking to Him, but listening. Prayer is also learning how to listen to the voice of God. Colossians 4:2 says, "Devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful." And then 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says this, that we are to pray without ceasing. I love that. Why are we to pray without ceasing? Because we need God without ceasing. So that communion is important, that time of realizing that daily, on a daily basis, we need God's help in everything that we do. And so Jesus observed this as a lifestyle, and of course, He's the ultimate example. In Luke chapter 11, one day Jesus was praying, and His disciples watched Him. They saw Him praying all the time. And His disciples came up to Him, and they said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray, even as John taught his disciples." And we're taught then that Jesus taught, we're shown that Jesus taught them how to pray. Remember the Lord's Prayer? "Our Father who art in heaven." That was a result of that question. So Jesus teaches His disciples to pray. Now, as we look at the betrayal this morning, we're going to look at, over the next few weeks, we're going to look at the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, the brutal mistreatment of Jesus, how He was mistreated verbally and physically. How His enemies treated Him. And finally, we're going to look at the cross and all the cross entailed. And we're going to see this morning how God answers Jesus' prayer as He was praying in the garden. Jesus, at that point, remember, we saw that He was overwhelmed in the Garden of Gethsemane with sorrow. Overwhelmed with sorrow. He was weighed heavy in His heart by what was coming He was about to face. Now, Luke tells us that while Jesus prayed, an angel from heaven appeared to Him and strengthened Him. And it was through prayer that Jesus was able to receive strength and be victorious based upon what He was about to go through. So when Jesus got up from prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, although He was sweating drops of blood and He was in great anguish in prayer, as He gets up from prayer, He gets up with resolve. And he was settled at that point to do the will of the Father. He knew that he was able to face his enemies and go forward to complete the task that he came to do. And that he was going, that of laying down his life and surrendering his life on the cross. Folks, let me encourage you in this way. That when we pray, God hears us. And when we pray, expect an answer from God for whatever we have to face in life. And what's really beautiful about prayer is that when we come to the Lord in prayer and we offer that prayer to the Lord, at that point what we're doing is we are giving it over to God. We're depending upon God. We're bringing God into the equation instead of trying to do it on our own. Now we're asking God to intervene and we're putting it in His hands. William Barclay said it like this. I love what he says about this section of Scripture. He says, "The time for prayer, the time for the garden is now past. Now it is time for action. Let us face life at its grimmest and men at their worst. Jesus rose from his knees to go out and fight the battle of life and death." And that is what prayer is for. In prayer, a man kneels before God that he may stand erect before men. In prayer, a man enters heaven that he may face the battles of the earth. I love that. We come into the presence of God. We enter heaven into the very presence of God, so that we can face the battles of the earth. Now, prayer does one of two things. Prayer either changes us, or it changes the circumstances. Sometimes when we go to the Lord, and something's going on in our lives, and we are praying about it, the Lord will change our hearts, our minds, or our attitudes, but the circumstances will not change at all. Now, at other times, God will change the circumstances. Jesus stood up after he prayed different than before he prayed. He prayed and he gave to the Father his will. And the circumstances didn't change at all, did they? He still had to go to the cross. He still had to suffer all he was about to suffer. But he stood up with resolve and with strength because he believed that the Father's will was perfect and he was willing to submit to that. And so I believe his sorrow was lifted. Let's go ahead and begin looking at our text. And we're going to begin looking at chapter 26, beginning at verse 45. I'm going to overlap a little bit from last week. It says, "Then he came to his disciples and he said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Now, I read a biblical critic, and it's interesting that there's a lot of people that somehow think that they have got some authority to criticize God and His Word. And so there's a lot of people that will try to criticize the Bible. But this one biblical critic, in his rendition of verse 46, where Jesus says, "Rise, let us be going, see my betrayer is at hand," the way that he interpreted this was this. He said that Jesus saw the torches of the soldiers, because it was at night, they were carrying torches. He saw the soldiers coming with their torches in hand, and in fear he said to his disciples, "Rise, let us be going," in an effort to escape. And I'm reading that and I'm going, how dumb is that? Right? God running away? Forget it. God is not going to run away. The Lord's not going to run away. That was the whole reason he came, to die on the cross. It was a total opposite of what this guy said. So when Jesus says, "Rise, let us be going," it was for this very time that he was going to face the betrayer, that he was going to conquer sin and death, that he was going to rise from the dead. This is the whole reason that he came into the world. Jesus wasn't afraid. He went to the cross willingly. No one took his life from him. So often, we Christians have a tendency to run away from stuff, or to bail out anytime life gets a little bit tough. And yet, it's through the trials often, and through those difficulties in life that we're perfected. People often will run from the very thing that they need to go through in order to mature. Yeah, I don't know if you've ever thought about it like that, but perhaps, you know, God has put you there in that place to burn away the dross. I'll often get phone calls from people and they'll say, "Pastor Joseph, can you bail me out, man? Can you rescue me from this?" And I'm like, what if I do and God's wanting you to be there? I don't want to hear that, you know, kind of thing. But you know, maybe that the Lord has put you there in order to refine you, in order to make you like Jesus. more dependent upon the Father than you've ever been. So Jesus never ran from the cross. He never ran from that hour. He went to Jerusalem for that very reason. And what He was doing is He was fulfilling His destiny. That's what He came for. He was on a mission from God, and He was going to accomplish that mission in fulfillment of all that was written in the Old Testament Scriptures, as we'll see here this morning. Look at verse 47 down to verse 50. And while He was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now His betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss is the one, seize him." Immediately He went up to Jesus, and He said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed Him. But Jesus said to Him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and took Him. Now earlier in chapter 26, earlier on in this chapter, we saw that Judas had gone to the chief priests, the enemies of Jesus. He had made a deal with them in order to deliver Jesus over to them for 30 pieces of silver. Now it tells us from that point on that he sought an opportunity to betray Him. Well, here is his opportunity. It's come, the Last Supper has just finished, Judas was there, Jesus reveals that he's going to be the betrayer, Judas leaves, he goes to the chief priests at night, and he says, "Look, it's time. I know where he's at." Remember, Judas had been with Jesus for three and a half years. He knew where Jesus hung out. He knew where he went at night. He knew that the Garden of Gethsemane was one of his favorite places. And so he knew that that's where he was at. And so now the opportunity comes under the cover of darkness that he would lead the enemies of Jesus to him, to that very place where Jesus was at. You know that Satan, he often will work, and he's very dastardly in how Satan works, but he uses people just like the Lord uses people. And it's here under the cover of darkness that Judas shows up with all of these enemies of Jesus. And it's no wonder, because Satan himself in the Bible, one of his names is the Prince of Darkness. That's what he's called. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said in this very text, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." And so they came at night with great numbers. And they came, I believe, because they were probably afraid of Jesus. So they bring this great number of people, their security, they think, I guess, in a great number. I mean, there's Jesus, right, with his 11 apostles. Judas is gone now. He's with them. But they bring this great number of people. I remember as a kid, there were guys who were always real tough when their friends were around. But when they were by themselves, they were completely different. Well, how sad it was that it was one of the 12 who had done all of this in bringing the enemies of Jesus there. After Jesus, think about what Jesus had done for Judas, or done in Judas's life, or with the apostles. He had spent all of this time loving these guys. And here in return, Judas betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, that was the price of a common slave. Now, as we look at this, this all was being done in fulfillment of the prophets, right? The prophets had foretold that Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver in the book of Zechariah. Psalm 41 verse 9 tells us these very words, "Even my own familiar friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And so the prophets had foretold that Jesus was going to be betrayed. Now, I don't know about you guys, but most of us in life have probably gone through something like this. I don't know if you've ever been betrayed by anybody. But if you have been betrayed, I can just say this, that Jesus knows how you feel, because He's been there. And I believe that Jesus loved Judas and treated him just like He did all the other disciples. He treated him as a friend. And even though he knew what he was up to, he still treated him the same. I've discovered that the wounds that come from a friend are much more painful than the wounds of an enemy. In the ministry, and I'm not, standing up here, "Oh, poor me," But over the years in the ministries, I've experienced on a small scale, really, what it's like to have someone who you thought was maybe your friend, or whom you loved for sure, and you've been helping, and you've been, trying to help this person through stuff, and then they betray you. They stab you in the back, or they slander you. And it hurts when that happens. It really does. It hurts, especially when they're professing to be a Christian and then they do that to you. You know, you thought they were a friend, and you know, here you were trying to do everything you could to be a blessing to them, and you thought they were loyal, and all of a sudden they turn on you. Well, Jesus knows what that feels like. He understands. And it happens in life sometimes. Now, as we look at Judas and who he shows up with, we're told here that he shows up with this great multitude. And this great multitude is carrying swords and clubs. John's Gospel tells us that it was a cohort. Now, this great company or great multitude, a cohort, literally means 600 Roman soldiers, heavily armed. Judas shows up with 600 guys. That's crazy, isn't it? You ever get the feeling that these guys maybe were a little bit afraid of the power of Jesus? But this great multitude shows up, and it's a combination of both temple guards and Roman soldiers. The ones with the swords were the Romans, and those with the clubs were the temple guards, because just the way that they worked, and the temple had guards that worked in the temple, but the soldiers, they were the ones that carried the heavy weapons. And so the high priest Annas and Caiaphas, who switched back and forth, these guys were in cahoots with the Romans, and so they were able to employ them in order to come have Jesus arrested at night. Look at verse 48. It says, "Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.'" Now this is interesting to me, that Judas had to give them this sign, the sign of the one he kissed. That's the guy. I'm going to kiss the guy that's Jesus. That's what he's telling them. Why did he do that? I thought to myself, this is interesting in light of all the portraits you might have seen over the years of Jesus being painted. You've seen all these portraits of Jesus. And often you'll see Jesus has a halo, you know, or he's glowing or something. And so Judas doesn't say he's the glowing guy. He's the guy with a halo. That's who Jesus is, right? No, Jesus looked ordinary, obviously. He looked like the other guys. And so Judas had to go up to him and kiss him to show the enemies who he was. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 2 says this about Jesus, about how he looked, that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. In other words, Jesus didn't stand out in a crowd. Now Judas couldn't say then, because he had no beauty or majesty, Judas couldn't say, the guy that's Jesus, the handsome one. The real, real handsome guy, that's Jesus, right? Or the big, strong guy with the muscles bulging out from his cloak, the Arnold Schwarzenegger type guy, that's Jesus. No, that's not what it was like at all. Judas arranged a sign to betray him with a kiss so they would know who he was. Now look at verse 49 again. Notice. "Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him." The word in the Greek for kissed here, and I don't know Greek, but I study these guys that do, and all these guys said the same thing about this wording that was used here in the original language. That the word in the Greek is a word that speaks of a kiss of affection. Not just a peck on the cheek. Judas kissed Jesus with a kiss of a friend, and he kissed him not just once, according to the Greek. He kissed him over and over, the Greek indicates. So he's betraying Jesus with a kiss, which was a sign in that culture of homage, of respect. It was really, this is the ultimate act of hypocrisy, pretending that he loves Jesus, that he cares about Jesus, giving him this kiss of affection, and yet he's betraying him with the kiss. I remember going to Romania, the very first time I went to Romania, and we were traveling there, and the guy I was traveling with, we were going and visiting churches, and we were speaking at churches, and the guy said, "I just want to forewarn you that here in Romania, the men kiss the men as a greeting." And I said, "There ain't no man kissing me. No one's kissing me," I told him. You know. And so every service we went to, every place we went, I put my hand out like this. Like, "I'm an American, do not kiss me." Right? "You Romanians can kiss each other all you want, but not me." right? So anyway, I did this the whole time, and finally, at one of the services, after the service was over, we were standing at the back, and this guy comes out, and he hasn't shaved for a couple of days, an older guy, and he just grabs me and he kisses me on both cheeks, and I was like, ugh! And then I was like, now I know how a woman feels when there's, and he was all sweaty too. He was like, oh, sick, you know. But anyway, I got over it. But the Bible does say, greet one another with a holy kiss. So it is biblical. But don't get any ideas, guys. Okay. It's biblical. Let's keep it over there. Okay. All right. So verse 50. That's one verse I don't really like that much. Okay. So he says in verse 50, but Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? And then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and took him. Interesting, once more, when you look at the wording here, Jesus speaks to Judas. Judas kisses him. He's betraying him. He's got all these guys coming to have him arrested and killed. And Jesus says to him, friend, friend. Now, I look at this and I think to myself, man, Jesus is so awesome. And again, he's the perfect example for us and how we should be living our lives. And I thought to myself, if I was Jesus, I would have said, all right, you dirty, rotten scoundrel, why have you come? Right? That's what I would have said. Or you betrayer, I know what you're up to. But that's not what he says. He calls him friend. You know, you never hear Jesus slandering his enemies. You never hear that from Jesus. He lived an example that we're to follow in his steps, even in how he treated his enemies. How did Jesus speak to his enemy? He says, friend. You know, the Bible tells us that we're to bless those who curse us. We're to pray for those who mistreat us. The word bless means to speak well of. Romans 12:14 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. You see in the book of Acts, when the early church, these guys came under persecution, Stephen, they're stoning him to death. And he says, Father, forgive them. These guys understood what it meant to be like Jesus. And just amazing to me. I think it's really tempting, isn't it, when you have an enemy that's cursing you, or you have someone that's mistreating you, or you have someone that's betraying you. It's tempting to curse them, or to slander them, or to revile them, to persecute them back. To take revenge, isn't it? And it's wrong, though. And yet, so often we try to justify that kind of behavior. If we're going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, then let's be like Jesus, right? And all through the process, when you look at the process of what Jesus went through from the very beginning all the way till when he was hanging on the cross and he himself looked down on the enemies that had just been spitting on him, that had just beaten him, that had, you know, they were down there mocking him even while he was hanging on the cross. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus was a beautiful example of how we're to live our lives. And look with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. Notice what this says. And Peter writes this later on about Jesus. It's amazing. It says, for this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Sometimes when you're a believer, that's what's going to happen to you. You're going to suffer wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this, listen to this, guys, you guys that are professing to be Christians, for to this you were called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you and me should follow in his steps. And so when he's going through all these things, it says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Wow. And so we're called to this same kind of attitude and behavior that Jesus displayed. Now, the wording here also, when it says, when Jesus says to Judas, he says, friend, why have you come? Many scholars believe that Jesus was giving Judas even now the opportunity to repent, because he was asking him to search his own heart. Jesus knew why Judas was there. He's not saying, why have you come? Like he didn't know. He was saying to Judas, why are you doing this? Why have you come? And so many believe it was for the sake of Judas that the question was a piercing, convicting question. Like, Judas, why? Why are you doing this? Now, was it at this point that they grabbed Jesus and they arrest him? And look what happens at the end of verse 50. It says that they laid hands on Jesus and they took him. Now, verse 51, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, here in the Gospel of Matthew, we're not told who this was. But we know from the Gospel of John that it was Peter. But I was thinking to myself, even if John wouldn't have said it was Peter, because John kind of snitches him out, right? Even if it wasn't John who reveals it, I think we could have probably guessed it was Peter. Took his sword out and chopped someone's ear off. Of course it was Peter, right? Because he was so impulsive. He was impetuous. And he was a leader type of a guy. And so he acted often before he thought about it. And so many of us, I think we can relate with Peter because we often do the same thing. We open mouth and insert foot, right? We act on impulse or emotion, and then we end up regretting it later. Luke's gospel tells us that at this moment when all this is happening, right then someone yells out, "Shall we strike with the sword?" And it was probably Peter, right? And at the same time, he's striking with the sword before Jesus probably could say, "No!" He had already lopped off an ear. And so, he takes his sword out, thinking that he's going to defend Jesus. Now, if you think about this, Peter was either extremely brave or extremely dumb. Because they're outnumbered 600 to 12. Right? There's a cohort of Roman soldiers there. What did Peter think was going to happen? So Peter acts on impulse. He falls short. He's a fisherman, not a swordsman. He cuts the guy's ear off. And I'm wondering too, I wonder why he picked a servant to use the sword on instead of one of the soldiers. Maybe he's like, "Hey, there's a wimp. Ooh-cha-ha!" Chopped his ear off, you know. Instead of picking on one of the big Roman soldiers all armed and ready to fight. But here, you know, we see here that Peter acts on impulse. Now at this point, when Jesus sees this happen, he doesn't say, "Right on, Peter, serves him right." Right? Jesus doesn't say that. Look what Jesus does. Verse 52. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" He gives Peter a rebuke and teaches Peter here that physical violence is not the way to advance a spiritual kingdom. He says, "Put your sword in its place." And it's great advice, I believe, for the church. In John chapter 18, verse 36, we're told that when Jesus was actually arrested and he's standing before Pontius Pilate, you know what he said to Pontius Pilate? He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants," Peter and the guys and everybody else, "then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews, but as it is," he says, "my kingdom is not of this realm." So Jesus says, "Look, we're not going to fight you with swords to establish my kingdom," Jesus said. So when we see Peter doing what he's doing here, we mentioned this before, that Peter was acting not in accordance with the will of the Father, or not by the leading of the Holy Spirit. He was doing it in the power of his flesh. And whenever we try to accomplish something for God in the power of our flesh, usually someone ends up hurt. And then we end up in danger of incurring a rebuke or a correction from Jesus like Peter did. And you look at the church history, and you can see in church history that the church tried to accomplish things, the furtherance of the kingdom, maybe with the sword of the flesh, using the weapons of the world. And today we hear about it all the time, don't we? Oh, the Christians and the Crusades, and they always bring that up all the time, right? And so often I think when people do stuff, they do misrepresent Jesus. And so we look at this and Jesus says, you know what? We're not going to advance the kingdom through violence. Now, does that mean that all wars or self-defense are unjust? No, that's not what I'm saying. But Jesus didn't spend, we notice, Jesus didn't spend 3 years training his disciples how to use swords, did he? He spent pouring his life into his disciples, teaching them about the kingdom and about love and mercy and grace and forgiveness. That's what he taught his disciples. He didn't teach them how to use swords. There was no training in Jesus. Okay, guys, tonight we're going to learn kung fu. You know, that's not what he taught them. Well, we're going to learn self-defense. He didn't have training classes to chop people to pieces. He didn't say we're going to, you know, advance the kingdom by force. And we're going to, you know, if you don't believe in our God, we're going to chop your head off. You know that that's not the Lord. Because that's not how he did it. That's not how he does things. That's why Allah and God are not the same. Allah is not the same God of the Bible, because Allah is telling people to advance their kingdom by the sword and chopping people's heads off. Muhammad himself beheaded 600 Jews. That's not what Jesus did. That's not what the kingdom's about. And so we know that Jesus, even in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 38, it says that two of his disciples had swords. Out of the 12 apostles, only two of them had swords. And Jesus said, that's enough. He didn't say, hey guys, you need to go buy some swords because we don't have enough. We only have two. That's not what Jesus said. Now, I know, and this is controversial, and I'm telling you, I flip-flop back and forth on this issue too. There are some people that are teaching today that we Christians ought to be armed to the hilt, and that we should be ready to fight the government or overthrow the government, or we should die trying to defend the Constitution. And I've always thought to myself, can you imagine standing before the Lord, and the Lord says in His Word, you shall not murder, and then you get to heaven, and you're there, and the Lord says, hey, how'd you get here, Joseph? Well, I died in a gunfight. I got five of them, though. You know, it's like, didn't I teach you not to murder people? Yes, Lord, but I was defending the Constitution. You know, so, okay, I don't know how that's going to fly in heaven. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't, you know, that self-defense and all that is always wrong. But the Bible tells us as Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. We do not use the weapons of the world to fight with, because the weapons that we fight with are not worldly or carnally or fleshly. Paul says, on the contrary, our weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. So the weapons that we've been given as Christians is the weapon of truth. The Word of God. That's the weapon. And what a huge difference, like I said last week, between Peter when he took the sword out, chopped off Malchus's ear, versus Peter at Pentecost. This is Peter before he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter, after he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter, before he's filled with the Holy Spirit, takes the sword out, chops somebody's... He injures somebody. Peter, after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit comes upon him, he uses the sword of the Spirit. And 3,000 people are cut to the heart with conviction, and they get saved. And the gospel was advanced, not by a human sword or a fleshly sword, but by the sword of the Spirit. So we're not to take matters into our own hands. We're not to be involved in vengeance. That's why Jesus said, for all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. We're not to take revenge as believers. We're to leave room for God's wrath. It's His to repay if it needs to be done. The church of Smyrna, great example. The church of Smyrna in the book of Revelation was the persecuted church. And Jesus speaks to that church and He never tells them to take up arms and to fight their enemies, the Jews or the Romans, for the injustices that they were experiencing. But you know what He said to them? He said this, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Matthew Henry, an old time preacher, said this, that Christianity cannot be forced, and it should be defended not by killing, but by dying. So many Christians have died as martyrs, but they've died noble deaths. Standing up for the message of the gospel. Willing to lay down their lives for Christ. Even when their property or their goods were confiscated, they acted in a way that was Christ-like. And we're to be like that as believers. Now, like I said a while ago, since Jesus' kingdom is not a worldly kingdom, we're not to use worldly methods. We're to use the message of the gospel. Now, we know that this kingdom that we live in now, the United States, I love living in America, don't you guys? America's a great place. But here's the thing, America is not going to last forever. America's going to pass away. How do we know that? Because we're told in the book of Daniel chapter 2 that this kingdom and every kingdom, that there's going to be a rock that is cut out, not with human hands, it's going to come down and crush all the kingdoms of the world. And you know what kingdom that is? It's His kingdom. That's the kingdom that you want to be a part of. So, you know, it's important that we recognize that. Now, I want to clarify something else, and I think this is important. Jesus is not saying that we can't defend our families. So don't think if you come into my house and you want to rape my wife or my children that you're going to leave alive. He's not saying that, right? Or that you can't defend your family or someone from an attacker. I believe what he's not saying you can't join the military. I think what he's talking about here is he's referencing something about us not taking justice into our own hands or to try to advance the kingdom with the sword in our hands. We're not to defend the gospel with violence. And that's what I think he's teaching us. Look at verse 53. It says, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and He will provide with me more than 12 legions of angels?" This is interesting because you know what a legion of angels is? A legion equals 6,000. 6,000 times 12 is 72,000 angels. He said, "I could call right now, Peter, don't worry about it. Put your little sword away. I could call 72,000 angels right now, and these people would be instantly wiped off the face of the earth." We have a story in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, where one angel wiped out 185,000 of the Assyrian army. One angel. So Jesus is saying, "Hey, Peter, I don't need your little sword. I could call the angels and they'd wipe these guys out." But he said, then how would the scripture be fulfilled? It had to happen this way. And so we look at verse 54. That's what he says. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled, right? It must happen thus. You know, God's plans are awesome. But sometimes, like Peter, we might do something in the flesh and we're interfering with the plans of God. And so we have to be careful. Like I said earlier, sometimes we get in the way of God when God's trying to do something in someone's life and we always bail them out. I see parents do this all the time. You know, I've met people that are 30, 40, 50 year old and their parents still bail them out when they get in trouble. They never learn. You know, sometimes the Lord's trying to teach us something and we're trying to get in the way of God. Or someone else gets in the way of God. Look at verse 55 and verse 56 as we close. "In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples," notice, "forsook him and fled." Wow. Jesus says, "Guys, why are you coming out with swords and clubs? I'm not leading a rebellion. I'm not here to fight you guys. I'm not a thief. I'm not a robber. I sat daily in the temple in front of all of you, teaching. Why didn't you arrest me then?" But he said, "All this happened that the prophecies might be fulfilled." In other words, they were unwittingly accomplishing the Word of God, the will of God, the pre-written script of God, the prophecies. And then it says, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Remember Jesus said that was going to happen too? They were all, "Oh, die for you, Lord." Peter said it first and they, "Oh, yeah, yeah." And then all they run away. What's amazing though is that later on, after the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they were empowered and they were fearless. They all preached the gospel till the day that they died, and the day that they died was because of the gospel. Every one of them died as martyrs. And they were fearless. They were not afraid to die. They didn't love their lives so much as even to shrink from death. And so these guys went out empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the only way that we're going to be able to live the Christian life, guys, is to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is impossible to live in our own strength. It can only be lived when we are filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so I hope that when we look at the end of verse 56, then all the disciples forsook Him and fled. I hope that we don't forsake the Lord and flee if the going gets a little tough being a Christian. I've seen that happen lots of times. The going gets a little hard and they throw in the towel. I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I don't want to follow the Lord anymore. I've been persecuted. My family's persecuting. Everyone, no one likes me anymore. Forget it. I'm going to go back to the world. And so we can't take that attitude. We have to have the attitude that, look, being a Christian is tough. It's not easy to get persecuted or mocked or called names or any of that. It's not easy. But Jesus is calling us to a life that is set apart for Him. A life completely sold out to Him. That's what we're called to. And if you want to be a follower of Jesus, count the cost. Count the cost. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, Lord, in this time in it tonight and today. Thank You for Your goodness and Your grace and Your blessings on our lives. We thank You, Lord, that we can look to You for strength. That, Lord, that we can realize, Lord, that we're going to go through stuff in life, but, Lord, You're not leaving us alone to go through it. You promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. That You would be with us always, even until the very end. So, Lord, help us to live our lives completely sold out to You. Help us to treat our enemies like You treated Your enemies. Help us to love like You loved, to live like You lived. Help us, Lord God, to be salt and light in this dark world, this corrupted world that we live in. We ask these things, Lord, in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.